The next is a frying pan in June 1965.
I'd be glad if you would be able to speak for us a while this afternoon.
Well, I haven't heard you, Elderwood,
and I'm
looking forward to it.
Well, I don't think you're hearing things this afternoon. I have nothing at all.
Be glad to go here.
Brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And I hesitate, and I feel like all of us at times have hesitated to come before the Lord's people, as our brother said this morning, so great a people. There's no people like the Lord's people in all the world. None like them. They are the people who are taught to the Lord. They know the secret of the Lord. And I feel to say that they know things that nobody else in the world knows. When Jesus asked Peter, when he asked the other brethren that were with Peter, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They answered that men said that you are one of the prophets, or John the Baptist, or something like that. They really didn't know who he was. They, in a matter of speaking and in truth of speaking, they are like the people today. They don't know, really, who he is, not having had him revealed to them. They can guess about it. They can confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But when Jesus turned to his own disciples and asked them directly, whom do ye say that I am? We find that Peter immediately, I think it was immediately because he didn't have to search in his mind or in his heart to happen to find an answer. But Peter answering for them all, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the answer of Jesus was, as I've sometimes told you, that Jesus did not begin to commend them because they confessed that Jesus was the Christ, or because that they were following him, but he made a wonderful and a significant assertion to them, which is applicable today to the household of faith as much so as it was in that day. When he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And then upon that same occasion, we hear him saying, we read that he said, upon thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is a wonderful, a truthful declaration. And were that the only place in all the scriptures that that statement and that truth is mentioned, that would be sufficient for us to rest upon today as being the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But how many people today search your heart, search your mind? Remember those with whom you've conversed in times past, how many people today believe that the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes by revelation from heaven? How many? If everybody believed what Peter believed, if everybody believed the things that Jesus taught, you may mark my word, my brethren, you would not have men running all over the country saying to everybody, know you the Lord. But everybody doesn't know what Peter knew. Everybody has not had the revelation that Peter had. Because Peter could say, thou art the Christ, because that something had been revealed to him. It wasn't the case of Peter's study. It wasn't the case of Peter exercising something of his own carnal mind and heart, in which he decided it would be a good thing to believe that Jesus was the Christ, because it wasn't so that way. Peter was called of the Lord, and he was qualified for the very work that the Lord God and, of course, his Son Jesus Christ had for him to do. Along with that, I thought, as I said there, some of the things that are the beginnings of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. And it must be, and it always is, the beginning, always begun by the Spirit of God. Now, it's an evident fact. It's a truth of fact. It's a scriptural truth. That the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be, because these things are spiritually concerned, and they are only spiritually discerned. That's the only way. Those who know, as our brother was telling us this morning about the way the Lord leads his people, they know that when these the first exercise of their hearts was not begun by themselves, but by something which was mysterious to them, outside of their own feelings, outside of their own belief. And then this scripture came to me, as I thought of it. And I looked it up, and you find it, of course, in the first chapter of Philippians, where it says, being confident, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing more simple, a more simple statement could not be made than that. A positive declaration. Nothing could be plainer, it seems to me, if language, if our words of our language mean anything at all, nothing could be plainer than that. And when the apostle, under the influence, directed by the Spirit of God, said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Now the beginning of it, and the performing of it, was entirely in the hands of he that had begun it, and it is declared that he will perform it. In other words, he will continue that which he's begun until the fullness of the things which should be made manifest to the children of God is completed, or until the day of Jesus Christ. So the apostle was confident. The apostle had this assurance, because he knew that if someone outside of himself had begun a work in him, because he needed, as every poor dead sinner who is included in the election of grace needs, that he should be arrested, so to speak, in his wild and mad career as a carnal religionist, as a believer that he himself is able to satisfy the demands of God's law, that he's able of himself to bring himself into favor with God. And every man, unless it is in the eternal will and the purpose of God to bring that man to the end of those things which he so thoroughly and completely believes that he has within his own power, within his own grasp, he will continue to believe those things and rely upon those things and trust in those things as long as it is. But there is a beginning of the work in the hearts of everyone, or in the heart of every one of the Lord's people. And the apostle said, he, who is he talking about? Certainly not no one else except the Spirit of God. Certainly not about no one else but God, God the Son, or God the Spirit, these three one. It is true, as we realize and know so well sometimes, my brethren, that the whole matter, from the choosing or the election of grace, to he that was given as the Redeemer of the Lord's people, as well as he that was given to reveal in the hearts of these that were chosen by God the Father and redeemed by God the Son, this Spirit is the one that reveals what Jesus has done. It's the only way that the children of God are brought into the knowledge of the truth. While it is true that we know that it evidently is true from the Scripture, that all the things that we have made rejoice in, that God chose his people in his Son before the world began. That Jesus was the Son of God, he was ever with the Father. But the Father loves his people. Now, ask me why, and I cannot tell you why. That he loved his people, he loved, shall I say, a portion, or a part of the Adam family. I don't know why. I've never been able to find a logical solution to that. I've never been able to get to the bottom of it to know any reason why that God loved his people and he didn't love everybody in the same sense that he gave his Son to redeem them. But the only conclusion, the only answer to that question is, and I think you will agree with me, that Jesus gave the answer when he said in that prayer, I think it was a prayer, he said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. What a wonderful thing it is, my brethren and my friends, if in the midst of all the mysterious things that we think about in the gospel, the mysterious things that we have to encounter and do encounter from day to day, things that we cannot find an answer for, and yet things which faith, which is the fruit of the Spirit of God in these people, give them to say, I believe so and so. Give them to believe and to rest assured, to stand still in this assurance that God the Father does all things well because he does it according to his own will and according to his own purpose. Haven't you sometimes in the midst of your sorrows and your doubts and your fears and your many tremblings, haven't you been brought to the place where poor old Job was brought? We say poor because he showed us how to be poor and weak. But he, in these tribulations, the way that his Lord led him, taking his wife, taking his children from him, speaketh as one of the foolish women. You remember the faith he said there, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes we realize that our tribulations are good for us. Sometimes we wonder why we have doubts and fears. Yesterday we might say, why all was well with me, I felt the presence of the Lord, I rejoiced and all was well, I have not a doubt. Today I don't know. Have you ever wondered why it was us? Last night we were speaking, some of us were talking, and it was mentioned that it is written, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. When left to ourselves, I think it is the experience of each one of us, that we become exalted. When left to ourselves, we become to feel that we're important. I wouldn't question, I would doubt at all, but what in some time, that many of us have been the church of the living God, felt like that we were just about as important as any person in that church. But my brethren, whenever we are so on the edge of our carnal mind, and we begin to think that we're some lot, we're upon dangerous ground. But don't forget, that the Lord knows us, he knows every thought. And as a matter of fact, my brethren, his eternal will and purpose comprises every thought. Every time we become exalted, don't forget that the Lord is in the matter because he's using that to bring you down just where you belong. To make you to realize time after time that you're not your own keeper. That you are dependent day after day, hour after hour, and moment after moment, upon the eternal will and the purpose of your God and the grace of God that has brought you out of this great tribulation. I think so many times about the apostle when he, at one time, he was exalted, he was brought up, lifted up to the third heaven. And he saw things there that were not lawful for men to utter. He saw things that I think it means that was not possible for men to tell or to describe. And yet that I was given him. He didn't. Our reason of these revelations, there was given him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And we need the thorn in the flesh, we need the messenger of Satan ourselves just as much as Paul is. But it was a terrible thing with him, it's a terrible thing with us. To thus be surrounded from day to day and sometimes for a long time in gross darkness. Feeling, experiencing with David when he said, is the Lord clean gone forever? Has he forgotten to be gracious? And our prayer is, I believe our brother quoted it this morning or last night, Lord, restore unto me the joys of thy salvation. When we have once been given to taste of the joys of the salvation of our God, there is nothing in this flesh, the wealth of this world, only comfort that we are given to the grace of God to enjoy naturally, they cannot, they will not, they never can satisfy the longing soul who seeks after his God, who seeks after his Savior. Just the same as that one in the Song of Solomon, as he went out saying to those in the streets of the city, hast thou seen he whom I so love? I seek after him, I can't find him, but where is it? Is the Lord clean gone forever? That's the thought. But my brethren, just as sure as we feel that we are deserted of him, just as sure as we feel that he has forgotten all about us, lo and behold, in his eternal will and purpose, he's still walking right by our side. He's still speaking, he's still deserving. He said, Lord, I'm with thee all the way, even unto the end of the world. But we can't find him. Where is he? He's still preserving you. He's still leading you. He's still guiding you. He's still supporting you. He's giving you what he knows you need. Not what you want, but what you need. Have you ever, in the midst of these tribulations and sorrows, Have you ever tried to go to God in prayer and ask God to remove these things from you? Why, this apostle did. And these things were so terrible in his feelings that he prayed, I believe he said three times, thrice, that it might be removed. But God didn't answer the prayer that, in the way that the apostle would have him to answer. He wanted him to take these things away from him, that he would never be bothered with them again. Well, God answered his prayer. I see that God indicted his prayer in his heart in the first place. But he had a way of answering it that wasn't just exactly what. Not that I would remove them. Not that you shall live the rest of the remaining days of the life here, as the old expression is, upon clouds as it is. Not that you shall always bask in the sunlight of God's presence. Not that you shall always. As a very pleasant thing in which you have no trouble, that's what he wanted. That's what we desire. Oh, my brethren, how God answered him in the most wonderful way that wisdom can ever imagine. And that is, as you well remember, that my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient. Has there ever been a time, my brethren, that you haven't found in the end of the matter, in the end of the way of God's dealings with you, haven't you always found that his grace has been and is sufficient for it? We don't know the way of the Lord until it is made manifest to us. But the remainder of that quotation is that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength. That is God speaking, my strength is made perfect in weakness, that is made perfect in your weakness. Because it is true, my brethren, eternally true, that when we are weak, then are we strong. When we are frail and weak in our flesh, weak in every sense in which we are weak in our natures, when we're weak and know, and it is plain before us, where all our help must come, but then we know we can't choose our steps, not in the way that a man that walketh to direct his steps. It is then and when we're weak that we're made strong and we see the power, the eternal power, the grace, the mercy, the purposes of our God. We see it when we're weak. We see his strength when we're weak, and he brings us up out of these great and trying situations. Oh, my brethren, that he might be exalted again and again and again, we might again and again and again realize from whence all of our help must come. But now in the scripture, being confident of this very thing, there was this assurance, the way that he had himself had been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, knowing that it was strictly the power of God that did it, strictly the revelation of God on his way to Damascus that arrested him and called him to fall to the ground and cry, who art thou, Lord? He was confident that he himself had nothing to do with it, because he was going on, as I have said many times, on his wild and mad career, hating the gospel, hating the Lord's people, hating those who call upon the name of the Lord, hating those who said and declared openly that this Jesus was risen from the dead and he ascended into the heavens from which he came. And he despised that doctrine. I say to you, my brother, that every unregenerated person today, in the very essence and the very truth of the matter, they despise the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Else they would not be believing that salvation is apart by what I do and apart of what Jesus has done. But oh, my brother, when we remember what Jesus, what the Spirit of God, the voice of heaven, the light of heaven did for this apostle, for this man who was not then an apostle but a hater, a blasphemer. And yet it was God's time that he should there be given the revelation from heaven. The same revelation he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath revealed to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Flesh and blood can't do it. I verily believe, my brethren, that every school of men, every religious school of man, however earnest they may be, and to whatever ends they may go, and to whatever amount of money they may spend, feeling that they're good doing God's service, that God requires these things at their hands, and yet in the end, that they never have brought the very first one of these into the knowledge of the truth. They can teach them the word, the literal word, they can teach them the letter, yes. They can say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they can have a multitude of children, or grown people, either one, saying, "I will take you, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They can say that I'm a Christian, I know I'm saved. They can teach them to do that. They use every means, they use every inducement. In the early days of the missionary enterprise, and along about 1800 and thereabout, they even gave these whom they say they had saved, they gave them a passport to heaven, a writing, and said, "This will enter you into heaven." My brethren, a greater blaspheme this thing was never spoken, because a child of God, either an infant or an adult, he only is brought into the knowledge of the truth by the same revelation that was given to Peter, that same revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul. And when that comes, my brethren, that is the time that it was said here, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, as I started to say, I don't think I finished the thought, that the people of God were chosen in God the Son by God the Father before the world began. They've been the children of God all the time, in the eternal mind and purpose of God. Somehow, my brethren, I need to say that they were saved just as much in eternity as it were after the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, his suffering, bleeding, dying, and being raised from the dead, as they ever were before, and Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, because God's will is eternal. And it is one eternal now of him, so that the things that were spoken and things that were conceived, so to speak, in his mind, were just as surely done then as they have been the things that have just far been accomplished actually. But in the eternal will and the purpose of our God, it was necessary for him to send his Son from heaven. It was necessary for God the Father to prepare a body for his Son, that his Son might come here as God manifest in the flesh, that he should do, accomplish the very things that God determined and declared that he would accomplish. And that's the reason Jesus said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him to send." And this is the will of him that sent me, the law that the Father gives me, has to do nothing. So it was necessary. It was actually necessary that Jesus should come into the world. He must fulfill perfectly every law, every commandment. Because God required a complete and a perpetual keeping of the law. Why, if you would have been, so to speak, if you had been one who had kept the commandment all the days of your life, and you forgot one little thing, the soul that sins shall die. One sin, my brethren, if that may be used, allowed to use it this way, one sin is enough to cast the soul to hell. But Jesus Christ came, his Father sent, to do this very thing. That is, that he should satisfy divine justice. The law says, "Kill the man, slay him." The grace of God says, "My Son, I give you my Son, and he shall redeem you." And that's what it is. I came to do the will of the Father. And therefore, he came here. He declared himself, "I came not to destroy the law." Now that is the purpose of his coming. Not to destroy. But this law never has been destroyed. It never has been abrogated. It never has been cast aside. But Jesus came to fulfill it. It was necessary. It had to be fulfilled. Oh, what could we think about if we should say that Jesus just, or even God himself just decided, "Well, now let's make a change in the matter. Let's get rid of the law. Let's not require my Son to die." He didn't do that. Have you ever wondered about the love of God that gave his own Son to die for you? The only way, the only name under heaven given, whereby that we must be saved. Who can think about it? who can fathom out the depths of the love of God that he had for poor, unworthy, ungodly sinners, hell-deserving sinners. And yet when these things are to some degree at least are manifested in our hearts, we are made to explain, we are made to feel the depths of the matter, the importance of the matter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called his sons of God. Think about the matter of love. I thought about it. I've mentioned it to you some time. I don't have a friend in all the world, my brother, that I think enough of that I could give my son to die for them, to save them from much tribulation. It would require my son to die for them. I couldn't do it. Neither could you. Not a one of us. Behold, what manner of love that was that our God had for his people when he gave his only begotten son to come here and to die, come here to redeem, come here to do for us that which was necessary to be done for us, but which we couldn't do. And yet God laid the iniquity of us all upon his own son. And so, I have thought about it, I have mentioned it sometimes, that Jesus, perfect, without sin, no guile was ever found in his mouth, therefore he was not a sinner, therefore he could not die, because he was not a sinner, but it pleased the Father, my brethren, that all of your sins and my sins, the sins of the whole household of faith, those that were chosen in his Son before the world began, should be heaped upon the very Son of God. And this in turn is what caused the Son of God to submit to death. He couldn't die for himself because he was not a sinner. He needed not to be redeemed, of course, from anything. But he died for us. Our iniquities were heaped upon him, and he bore them. He bore them. I thought I've mentioned it to you, I'm sure, sometimes, how that when the time drew near that he must be offered, the time drew near that he must go into Jerusalem there, and he told the brethren, he told his disciples, all of you are going to be offended with me this day. You're going to be offended. But when he finished talking to him, he says to them, arise, let us go hence. Brethren, he wasn't ignorant of what was taking place or would take place in Jerusalem. No. He told the brethren, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He told them another time, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up. He knew, and I am persuaded to believe, my brother, he knew just as well when Judas went among his own apostles, and this is my betrayer. He knew just as well what was going to take place with him in Jerusalem. And that the day, 2 or 3 days to follow, and they came after that, he knew that. And yet he said, arise, let us go hence. You remember that this same apostle said upon one occasion, he said to saying that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He went right there. He submitted to the blasphemous remarks. He submitted to the terrible things that the Roman soldiers inflicted upon him. And yet he reviled not. When the king said to him, thou dost, why dost thou not answer me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify thee? I have power to let thee go? And Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given you of my Father. Another time he said, I could call upon my Father, and he would send one of the 10 legions or 12 legions of angels. He would have done that, but it wasn't the Father's will, it wasn't Jesus' will. I came not to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. My Father sent me here to redeem his people, my bride. He sent me here. And I believe, my brother, someday I just believe that everything that Jesus did while he was here in this world, every sermon that he preached, every bit of the healing, everything that he did here was to this end, that he might fulfill what the Father sent him to do. And it culminated in that death upon the Roman cross. Just before that he said, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. What a wonderful thing it is that these who have been brought into none of these things know. They're fully assured, there's no question, there's no doubt in their mind. But what Jesus did, finished the whole work, everything to a jot and to a tittle that he, for the Father sent him here in the world to do, and he accomplished his salvation. He washed away, shall we say, every sin, every stain of sin, so that his people, the children of God, the election, the great stand before God the Father today. As they stand before God the Father today, they stand just as clean, every whit clean, not a stain upon them, because they have been washed in a wonderful and glorious sense in the blood of the Lamb and made white as snow. So that, my brethren, ultimately, when we are brought into the fullness of these things, there's no man can ever point a finger at a single child of God, not a single one who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, and ever say that that man was once a sinner. No, because, my brethren, so much has been done for them. That it is true, as the Lord God said, after those days I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And in the end of that covenant, you will remember their sins and their iniquities, I will remember against them no more. So they shall never come up, ever, either in this world or in that world to come, ever come up to condemn the child of God, because they're all put behind the Father and he never will remember. Because his people have been cleansed. Jesus has fully satisfied the law. They are the Lord's people. They are the heirs of God. They are the joint heirs of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But my brethren, there has to be a beginning. The beginning is not by the flesh or not in the flesh. The beginning is in that spirit. And I want to say to you that it is in the proper time, the Lord's time, that he would come unto every one of his people. Now that may be a far-fetched thought to some may think it is a far-fetched thought that it couldn't possibly be that way. But don't you know, brethren, I'm just so simple as to believe that the apostle that he saw before he was brought to the night of the truth, that he had to go just so far, get almost to Damascus, outside the gate of Damascus, and there it was with the eternal purpose of God that this man should be arrested. That he should be brought into the mountains of truth. It was all there and couldn't have been inside of the master. It had to be where it was. I say to you that when you are brought through the mountains of the truth, it is because of the Lord your God through the Spirit, which is your God in that wonderful sense. He begins this work in you. What work? Revealing to you that the child of God, as the child of the election of grace, revealing to you what the will of the Father is and what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's the beginning of it. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, what so far as you know, you didn't have a slightest doubt in the world that you were a child of God, you were not concerned about the matter, you were not convicted, you didn't even know that you were condemned sinner until this work was begun in you. But I'm glad to tell you, my brethren, I'm more quick because it's getting too late, there's too much of it. I'm glad to tell you, my brethren, that he that begins his work doesn't then turn you loose and tell you're on your own the rest of your life. No. Does do that. Now, the Helen used to say, I don't know whether you ever heard him or not, but I've heard him say this, and it's calculated maybe to be a little humorous, but it means so much. He said, they're not turned loose to root hold or die. No, not that. But God, he keeps them. He keeps them by his own power. And then I would close, my brethren, with this quotation, if I can think of it. By the one offering of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Do you need anything more than that? If he begins to work, if Jesus died to save him, in the Spirit of God reveals it to you, and he keeps you into this world, and then heaven is your home safely, because he has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Heaven is prepared for those that are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Do you need anything else? I said last Sunday to the brethren in Black Rock, I said, brethren, this is the only document fit to live by. It's the only doctrine that we can die by, because it's a finished doctrine. It's the work of Jesus. And brethren, it's so wonderful to think that God loves such unholy, ungodly things that we are. Loves it with such a love that he gave his only Son to redeem us from himself. May God be with you.